You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello friends, this is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? After Stan Caffey and his wife Linda married, as part of combining households, she urged him to clean out the garage and make some room. Stan, an admitted pack rat, was reluctant to part with a reprint of the Declaration of Independence he kept hanging in his shop. He had bought the yellowed document about 10 years earlier at a yard sale for a couple of dollars. Linda won the debate, and so in March 2006, she rolled up the old parchment and took it along with an antique table, a massaging shower head, and a faucet to donate to the local thrift store. Fast forward 1 year. Michael Sparks was visiting the Music City thrift store in Nashville, where he bought a candle holder, a set of salt and pepper shakers, and a yellowed print of the Declaration of Independence. Sparks, a music equipment technician, also figured the document was a worthless modern reprint, so he paid the asking price of $2.48 and headed home. After looking over the document for a few days, he wondered if it might be older than he thought. So he clicked around on the internet to do some research and soon realized, based on a number of clues, he had purchased one of the only of 200 official copies of the Declaration of Independence. It was commissioned by John Quincy Adams in 1820 when he was Secretary of State and printed by William Stone in 1823. Of those 200 early copies, only 35 had been found intact. Michael now had number 36. It took him a year for Sparks to have the print authenticated and preserved, and then he put it up for auction in Burlington, North Carolina. The bidding opened at $125,000 and had climbed to the sale price of $477,650. Stan Caffey confessed he felt like the village idiot when he realized that he had been hanging on to the Declaration of Independence and didn't know it. This is not the only time a precious national document has been misplaced or unrealized. Stay with us, friends. We're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome to Bible Answers Live, brought to you by Amazing Facts Ministries. If you're searching for straightforward, dependable answers to difficult Bible questions, you've come to the right place. Join us now as we explore the Word of God to find honest, practical, and sometimes even surprising answers to all of your Bible-related questions. This episode is an encore presentation. If you have a Bible-related question, please call us Sundays from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time at 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's join our host, author, speaker, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor, for another exciting edition of Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. Welcome once again to Bible Answers Live. And if you just happen to be wandering past this frequency, you found your way to a live international interactive Bible study. And you are invited to join us, park right here, and listen in as we explore the Word of God together. And my name is Doug Batchelor.
My name is John Ross. Good evening, listening friends. Pastor Doug, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Father, once again, as we open this program, we ask for you to be with us. We ask for wisdom as we search the pages of Scripture for answers. Be with those who are listening. Pray that you bless each person. For this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Pastor Doug, you opened the program by talking about a rare and very precious treasure that had been lost for, you know, a certain period of time and then discovered. What were you referring to when you spoke about a rare treasure that had been lost and then found in the Bible, or we read about it in the Bible?
You know, there's an interesting story. I think most everybody knows that Moses not only received the Ten Commandments from the Lord, he authored the first five books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. And especially the book Deuteronomy was called the Law, or the repeating of the Law. There was actually a period of time, it may have been a couple of hundred years, when the people of God had lost track of their national document. Really, the Torah, the books of Moses, was an outline of their national document. And they still had, even hundreds of years after Moses had died, they still had the original copy in the temple, but it got somehow mixed up in a room full of junk in the temple. This incredible document, a book written by the hand of Moses, it's almost inconceivable that it would get misplaced. But it does happen, as we found out here with the story of this Declaration of Independence. But you can read about this in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 14 and 15. It says, after they had cleaned out the temple, that when they brought the money out that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. Now you would think, why would you be surprised you'd find a Bible in the church? But this, of course, was the temple, the main temple that was built by Solomon. And they had evidently transferred this to another room in the coming and going of different kings, and as they redecorated within the temple, the actual Word of God got misplaced. And it makes me think, Pastor Ross, about, I wonder how many families have a Bible somewhere on the shelf. That is, it's a book written by God, but they don't realize what they've got. Like this man that in Tennessee there, he had something worth $500,000 or nearly $500,000 and just hanging in the garage, never even read it, didn't know what it was. And finally, somebody took a closer look and discovered a treasure. In the Bible, we have a treasure. It's the key to unlock heaven. It's the key to eternal life is in the words of God in the scriptures. And maybe our friends would like to know more about this incredible resource, the Bible. We have a free offer tonight. We're not sending everyone Bibles. We're hoping that they have one in their home. But we have something that we'll send them for free that will help them better understand the importance of the Bible.
It is a book written by Pastor Doug Batchelor entitled The Ultimate Resource. It talks about the Bible and some of the wonderful ways in which the Bible can come alive to you as you study God's Word. The number to call for this free resource is 1-800-835-6747. That's 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the book The Ultimate Resource, and we'll be happy to send that out. Now, talking about Bibles, Pastor Doug, for those who are listening and would like to go to the Amazing Facts website, Amazing Facts has a study Bible. It's the New King James Version, but it's got some excellent resources and guides in the back of the Bible that can be very helpful when it comes to Bible study.
You know, one of the cornerstones of Bible study for about 35 years now has been the Amazing Facts Bible Study course. Mm-hmm. And they managed to get the entire Amazing Facts Bible Study course in the back of this Bible with all those references, all those doctrinal aids, and many of the principles people hear us share on this program are in there, along with prophecy charts, and mm-hmm. they've got Bible numbers and what they mean, and prophecy symbols, and concordance, and maps, and it's just an incredible Bible. They've been very popular. That's right, the Amazing Facts Prophecy Bible they can find at the Amazing Facts website, which is amazingfacts.com or .org, and that'll take them there.
Well, let's go to the phone lines. Our first caller this evening is Karen, and she is calling from Aurora. Is that Nebraska?
Yeah.
Karen, welcome to the program.
Thank you.
Hey, Karen, you got to remember, Pastor Ross is from South Africa, so he doesn't know all the initials for the 50 states yet.
But I'm looking
he's
at
doing
the
much
NB,
better.
And I'm thinking, North. No, can't be North Dakota. What is that?
That's okay. My question is, in Revelation 6, we have the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, how come Dan is not there and Manasseh is there instead?
You're very perceptive, but I think you're talking about Revelation chapter 7.
Excuse me, Revelation.
Yeah, Revelation chapter 7, where it talks about the 144,000 and it lists the 12 tribes. Two tribes are left out. You've got the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim. Now, that's very observant because this is the only place in the Bible where the list of tribes appears the way that it appears. You know, usually it begins with Reuben, it includes Dan, it leaves out Joseph, and instead it's got Manasseh and Ephraim. Here it lists Joseph as a tribe, and it lists Manasseh as a tribe, but it leaves out Dan, and it leaves out Ephraim. First of all, I don't want to confuse everyone, but I've got to give you a little background on the 12 tribes. There were actually 12 sons of Jacob, including Joseph. Because Joseph had been exiled for so many years from the family, Jacob said, I am going to count your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, as tribes in your place. Well, when you take one tribe and kind of split it into two, it takes 12 and turns it into 13. So there were 13 tribes, but when they went through the wilderness, God said, look, Levi is going to be the priest for the whole nation. The Levites will be the priest for everybody. So that dropped the number back down to 12 that got an inheritance in the promised land. And, you know, even at the Last Supper, there were 13 in the room. There were the 12 apostles and Jesus, who was the high priest. In Revelation, you still have 12, but it's left Joseph in along with his son Manasseh, and it left out Ephraim and Dan. And the word Dan means judging of the people. The 144,000 are beyond judgment because, you know, when they're caught up and when they're sealed, they're past judgment. And Ephraim, if you read in the Old Testament, it says Ephraim was joined to idolatry, and so God left Ephraim alone. I have a whole study on this. I'll send you a free copy. It's the book on the 144,000 that deals with this chapter, and we talk about the tribes and what they mean, and I'd be delighted to send it to you for free. And all you've got to do is call the resource number and ask for the book on the 144,000.
The number is 1-800-835-6747, and the book is 144,000. And we'll be happy to send that out.
Thank you for your question, Karen.
Our next caller is Hector, and calling from Chicago, Illinois. Hector, welcome to the program.
Okay, I have a question in regards to the Sabbath day and exactly what is acceptable to do on the Sabbath day. Does the Bible make any reference of it? And the reason why I'm confused is because, of course, in the Ten Commandments, it says, keep the Sabbath, it says, thou shalt not do any work. But then if you go down to John 5, where the man at the pool of Bethesda, you know, they tell him, after Jesus heals him, he tells him, take up that bed and walk. The Pharisees say it is unlawful to take up your bed on the Sabbath day. So I'm just a little confused on what are acceptable things we can do on the Sabbath.
Well, that's a good question. First of all, keep in mind when you read the New Testament, one of the constant battles of Jesus was separating the man-made laws of the Pharisees from the real law of God. They had a number of traditions that they were imposing on people that were really absurd, that were nowhere in the Bible or commanded by God. One example would be, they actually said if you're walking through the field on the Sabbath and you pluck an apple or you pick a piece of grain out of the field and try and blow, you know, rub it in your hands, eat it and blow away the chaff, that was called harvesting. Now, this man who walked away with his bed in John chapter 5, a bed in Bible times was not a great big old posturpedic mattress. It was, they used to have just a roll. Yeah, it was a little mat or blanket that they would roll out and lay on. And so it really was like carrying a sleeping bag or less. You'll find in the Bible that God told them, first of all, to abstain from their regular labor. Jesus was a carpenter. You never find him in the carpenter shop on Sabbath, but he did heal people. He did teach people. He did feed people. And Christ said it's better to do good on the Sabbath than evil. And so there's nothing wrong if there's somebody sick and they need healing. Well, by all means, heal them. Animals, if you're a farmer, you've got to milk your cows and your goats 7 days a week. You can't tell them, look, we're going to take 48 hours off from milking you. It's painful for them and their milk dries up. So, you know, a lot of it's just practical common sense, getting all of the work out of the way that can be done so that you have basically quality time with God. And, you know, go ahead, Pastor Ross had a thought.
Yeah, just in reference to that experience at the man at the pool of Bethesda where the man was healed, he probably didn't have a whole lot of possessions. He had been there for a long time, and it wouldn't have made sense for him to stay there the whole Sabbath until the sunset to pick up his mat and go. It was just common sense. That's probably all he really had. Jesus said, roll up your mat and go. There's no need for you to stay any longer. You're healed.
Yeah, and then the Pharisees tried to make a big deal out of him, like he was bearing a burden. But that was an exaggeration of what the law was talking about.
So they were just being legalistic at this time and kind of...
Yeah, the Pharisees had developed just hundreds of man-made laws about the Sabbath that really didn't have any basis in the Bible. They actually had a distance that you could walk on the Sabbath where they'd roll out a piece of string, and like a ball of yarn, and they'd say, you can walk the length of this yarn and not any further. And, I mean, that'd be kind of silly. Well, suppose you get within 3 feet of where your dinner invitation was, you have to turn back. So, you know, Jesus wants us to be practical. One other law I heard about was the Pharisees said, you know, you can't bear a burden, but if you carry a handkerchief, it's a burden. But if you sew your handkerchief to the sleeve of your clothes, you can blow your nose in it, and that's okay, because it's actually part of your clothes then. So, you know, that's when you get really hyper-legalistic. And it's a principle of you're not to do any secular work, your regular work, and it's a day of rest, getting everything out of the way you can get out of the way to worship and serve God.
You know, we have a study guide on the subject of the Sabbath. It's called The Last Day of History. And Hector, if you'd like to call our resource line, we'll be happy to send that to you, anyone who's listening, 1-800-835-6747, and it talks about the Sabbath, the last day of history. Sally is calling from Georgia, Atlanta. Welcome to the program.
Hi, thank you.
Thank you. Your question.
I have a question on Matthew 5:32, where they're speaking of divorce and remarriage, and where Christ says that saving for the cause of fornication. And, you know, that whosoever should put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication causes her to commit adultery, and how it relates to the betrothal period. Does that speaking directly to the Jewish people at the time when they had that custom of betrothal? Because nowhere else in Mark, in Luke, in Romans, there is no exception anywhere else.
You mean you think there should be no exception, not even for violating the marriage vows?
Right.
Well, the fact that Jesus said this would indicate that a person has the right to get a divorce. If a man is unfaithful in his vows to his wife, or if a wife is unfaithful in her vows to her husband, they don't have to get divorced. As pastors, we would counsel them to do everything they can to redeem the relationship. But it does provide the one caveat that Jesus offers that, you know, if a person is forsaking their covenant, they've broken the covenant. And some evidence of this would be probably in the way God deals with his church. The Lord looks upon his church as his bride, but many times she plays the harlot, and he's very faithful and he goes after her because he loves her and he's willing to forgive. But ultimately, he says, when it comes to Ephraim, Ephraim is joined to her idols, let him go. And so that was the 10 tribes of Israel. There is a limit to even God's patience. And, you know, he continually talks about his church running after other lovers. So it's not only a New Testament teaching of Jesus, it's an Old Testament teaching. Mm-hmm. That, you know, if a person persists in violating the vows, then the covenant can be revoked. But that doesn't mean because there's an argument between the husband and wife, or, you know, one of them runs up the credit card debt, or the only reason that Jesus gives is fornication, meaning they sleep with someone else.
Just found it interesting that it's just mentioned in that one line. And usually God, when he has a message, he seems to reveal the same thing in several different places throughout the Bible.
But, well, you also, you know, you do have it not only in Matthew 5, you've got it in Matthew 19.
But again, it's in Matthew. I don't find it in any of the other books of the Bible.
If you read in the Old Testament, in Genesis, God instructed, and this is Genesis 21:14, God told Abraham to put away Hagar because he had one wife too many. That would, of course, be another reason for you're supposed to have one wife. But I'm not an advocate for divorce. I just need to tell you what the Bible says.
It just caused some confusion where, you know, like he speaks of fornication. Like fornication, of course, is between unmarried people, and adultery is between married people. And when he speaks in his word about the different sins, and he specifies fornication and adultery, he talks of them as two separate things. But then in Matthew, he refers to fornication being an excuse for divorce. That's when I've recently studied about the Jewish betrothal period. Their betrothal pretty much was they made vows and they were considered as though they were married. So that's why you refer to it.
Just to address the word fornication there, if you look at the original Greek, it also is including adultery. So it's not limited to just fornication. It's definitely broad and includes adultery.
Yeah, that's true. So it's both. A person married or unmarried, can any illicit intimacy is fornication, whether you're married or not. I appreciate that, Sally. I hope that helps a little.
I'm going to go back to Cindy, calling from Miami, Florida. Cindy, you there?
Yes, hi.
Hi.
Hello.
And your question?
My question is, did God give Lucifer or Satan a chance to, was he giving him a time to repent right before Calvary, before...
Well, Satan probably had, you know, there's just minimal information in the Bible about the rebellion of Lucifer, but there is, as you piece things together, adequate information. By the way, Amazing Facts just finished a DVD called Cosmic Conflict that talks about the rebellion of Lucifer and the war in heaven that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 12, where he was cast out. And it explains why is there sin and why is there evil in the world, called Cosmic Conflict. And so if people go to the Amazing Facts website, I think it's still popping up where they see that. Mm-hmm. Just you can do a search on it. Matter of fact, just go to the cosmicconflict.org website or cosmicconflict.com, either one. You can see the trailer. But to answer your question, on Lucifer's rebellion, Lucifer probably had gone past his probation of repentance before our world was created. Probably there was a time before he was cast out of heaven when God would have forgiven him, but he went too far. It broke out into a war, and I'm assuming by the time this war that you find in Revelation 12 between Satan and the fallen angels and Christ and his angels, by the time that war transpired, Lucifer had gone past the point of repentance, committed the unpardonable sin.
You know, especially if you look at the experience of Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Satan is doing the very best that he can to harass and to persecute and to put to death Jesus. That's a manifestation of the hatred that he had in his heart. There was just no desire whatsoever to show respect or repent.
And you look at what he's done through history, even unto that point where, I mean, here he's having all the baby boys thrown to the crocodiles in the Nile. I mean, he was totally cold-blooded, unrepentant, and Satan, I hope nobody out there is feeling sorry for Lucifer because he's gone past the point of repentance. Thanks for your question. By the way, we do have a study guide, Cindy, that talks about did God make a devil? And it goes into, and it's free. We'll send you one. It'll go into more detail on this subject.
The number 1-800-835-6747. And the free resource is the study guide, Did God Create the Devil? We're happy to send that out. Annette is calling from Castle Rock, Washington. Annette, welcome to the program.
Hi. I have a question. I was reading in 1 Kings, and I noticed a parallel that I didn't know the significance.
1 Kings
what
where?
I noticed, 1 Kings 6.
Okay.
It always says, I always read, 480 years after the exile, children of Israel left Egypt, Solomon started the temple. And I always wondered, why did they say that? But it occurred to me, 487 years after the children of Israel left Egypt, the King of Peace, the Son of David, offered an intercessory prayer, a sacrifice, and the sacrificial system was changed from the tabernacle to the temple. Then I thought to Daniel 9, the children of Israel leave Babylon or Medo-Persia, return to the promised land 487 years later.
Now, you're saying 487. In 1 Kings or 2 Kings, it says 480.
He started it, but he finished it.
Oh, yeah,
four,
I see you're saying 7 years in construction. Correct.
Right. So, 400, now they leave Persia or Babylon, go to the Promised Land. 487 years later, the Son of David, the Prince of Peace, offers an intercessory prayer, offers a sacrifice, and the sacrificial system ends in the temple and then continued in heaven. And the parallel seems striking, but I don't know the significance of it.
You know, you've got me curious now because I like studying numbers in the Bible, and I am not sure what the significance of that would be, but that's interesting.
I only thought maybe some people think the Messiah, the prince in Daniel 9, is maybe the Antichrist, and I thought maybe if Solomon was a type of that, you know, that could kind of show.
Well, one more thought is God is perfect with his numbers. 40 is a big number for the Lord. You agree with that. 40 years you'll find many times. And 12 is another big number. 480 is 40 times 12, or 12 times 40. Mm-hmm. Works either way. And so, you know, this is like a perfect number for God. The temple is begun. I'm talking about the 480 now. The temple is begun 12 times 40 years after they came out of Egypt. So, matter of fact, you look at the history in the book of Judges, and a lot of their history is divided in 20s and 40s. Different judges reigned 20 years. They had peace 80 years. They had peace 40 years. It just seems like these generation numbers are very precise divisions of 40. And so while you were talking, I just typed in 12. Or I divided 40 by 12 because I thought I had remembered that was an interesting comparison. Hey, I appreciate that. And that you would probably enjoy the study we've got on numbers in the Bible. And I'm going to look more into what she was saying. Mm-hmm. If you go to prophecycode.com, we've got a special study that deals with Bible numbers and what their significance is. And I'm going to do a little more homework on that 487 and find
out
what I can.
Very interesting. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you for your call. Our next call is Caroline calling from Tennessee. Caroline, welcome to the program.
Caroline, you're on the air.
Yes, I've got a question about the book of Job, chapter 12. In verse 7 and 8, it says that we should talk to the animals or let the animals speak to you. I'm trying to figure out how to interpret that.
Well, Job is basically saying that if we doubt the reality of God, just look at nature. Look at the animals. And you can see from looking at the birds and the different creatures, and it says they'll teach you. Even these animals seem to know unconsciously that God provides for them. For instance, Jesus said, the sparrow doesn't worry, but the Heavenly Father feeds them. Now, how can this little sparrow get up and sing without a refrigerator? It doesn't know where its next meal's coming from. How can it sing? It doesn't have any money in the bank. How can it sing? And it seems like the animals say, look, you know, God will take care of us. And this is what Job is also referring to, is just look at the look at the evidence of God in his creatures that you see, and they'll teach you. That's what he's talking about. The animals aren't really talking to us, but they teach us through. I love watching these nature programs. There's so many incredible miracles in nature that would never evolve by accident. And so in that respect, you consider the animals and they're speaking to you.
Okay, that makes sense. And you've made that clear to me. Thank you so much, Pastor Doug.
All right, thanks a lot. God bless, Caroline.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
By the way, we do have a book that Caroline would enjoy. It's called The Wonders of Creation. And it talks, Joe Cruz wrote a wonderful book. We'll send her a free copy.
1-800-835-6747. And the book is The Wonders of Creation. Rosalind is calling from Bakersfield, California. Rosalind, welcome to the program.
Thank you. Hi, Pastor Doug and Pastor Ross. I began to feel and believe that we have been worshiping the wrong day. I asked several pastors and ministers in different churches I have attended why we worship on Sunday and not keeping the fourth commandment, which is to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. And I would always be told, well, you know, the church, the changed that day, and nowhere in the Bible is there a reference to that day being changed. So I am believing that we should be worshiping on the Sabbath, but my question specifically was, how do you remember the Sabbath, and how do you keep it holy? And I also wanted a reference to a seventh-day service I could attend here in Bakersfield.
All right, hey, several questions there, and we're just thankful for your study into the subject. You're right, it's very clear from the Bible that the Ten Commandments are still intact, including the one about the Sabbath. And we're not saved by keeping any of the commandments, we're saved by grace.
Right.
But if we are saved, why would we want to break the law that says to kill or to lie or to steal? And right in the middle is that one law that says remember the Sabbath, and yet so many churches say, well, that's the one you're supposed to forget about. It doesn't make sense.
Exactly, but Christ said in Matthew 5:17 that he had come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law and
fulfill
the prophets.
Yeah. Well, let me get to your question. We're going to take a break in a minute, and I don't want to run out of time. Okay. Of course, keeping the Sabbath day holy, God gives a number of specifics. He says, get done what you can do in advance. When it came to baking or boiling their food, they'd do as much of that as they could, even in the wilderness, in advance. In the book of Nehemiah, it said that they wouldn't do any commercial buying or selling. People would bring, you know, their offerings to the Lord on that day, but they didn't get involved in any commercial purchasing or shopping, you know, Sabbath keeping. It's hard to keep the Sabbath when people are at the mall and trying to make a sale. So it's a day, it's a holy day where we focus our attention on God. It's to refresh our spirits. It's where we recharge our spiritual batteries, and a day that's intended to be a blessing. And now you said that you're in the Bakersfield area. I've got a number of friends there, and I know there's a number of Sabbath-keeping churches there. I'd recommend that you type into the internet browser there in Bakersfield, the Bakersfield SDA, and you'll probably find several Sabbath-keeping churches in the area. And anyway, we're going to take a break now, Rosalind. Hope that helps with your question a little bit. Listening friends, we still have a couple of lines open. We're going to be back in a few moments with more Bible Answer Live questions. And also want to remind you, if you have not seen the trailer yet for the new release called The Cosmic Conflict, then just click onto the internet for a moment. Type in cosmicconflict.org or .com. And to take a look at the trailer, this is a great presentation that explains how can a loving God have sin in the world? If God's all-powerful, why did he allow the devil to come along? And we don't need to worry about that. Anyway, don't go away. We're coming right back.
Please stay with us. Bible Answers Live will return in just a moment. Remember to tune in to Pastor Doug's weekly television broadcast, Amazing Facts Presents, which is aired on major networks including ABC Family, The Church Channel, Vision TV, and Superstation WGN. Check your local listings or contact us to find out when and on which channel the programs will be aired. If you're looking for Bible-based materials for further study, sign up for Amazing Facts' free Correspondence Bible Study course, or check our sales catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. To order, call our resource line at 800
800-835-6747. That's 800-835-6747. Amazing Facts is a faith-based, listener-supported ministry, operating exclusively through your generosity of prayers and financial gifts. We would love to hear from you. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678, or online at amazingfacts.org. We're back for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. This is an encore presentation, so if you have a Bible-related question, you can call us next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Standard Time to receive clear, honest answers directly from God's Word. Call 800-GOD-SAYS. That's 800-463-7297. Now, let's return to God's Word for even more Bible Answers Live with host, author, and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Back listening friends, and if you've just joined us, this is Bible Answers Live. It is a live, interactive Bible study. And just before we go back to the phones, Pastor Ross, so you and I were sort of looking at each other saying, do we dare? And we decided to dare. We have a new website, a very interesting website, called Bible Prophecy Truth, that is still in the development stages. And we're giving out this address because we want your feedback. You know, when you're developing a new website, then sometimes you say, I want people to look at it. It's going to be a real mountaintop website soon. An enormous amount of information on Bible prophecy, a beautiful, beautifully designed website. If you'd like to take a look at that, BibleProphecyTruth.com. And it's got, let me just read some of the titles you can study there. 666, Antichrist, Armageddon, Seven Last Plagues, Secret Rapture, Prophecy, Mark of the Beast, Second Coming, New World Order, Left Behind, Israel and Prophecy. I mean, all of the hot subjects of prophecy are going to be at this website with an incredible wealth of resources.
You know, I'm looking at this website right now, Pastor. I've got it open here on my computer. You click on one of those topics, for example, 666. What does the Bible have to say about that? And it opens up not only some text that you can actually read and a Bible study that you can go through, but it opens up some video clips that you can watch dealing with the subject of, in this case, 666 or whatever it might be. You're asking
right.
about Israel in prophecy. So you've got audio, you've got visual, and you've got some fantastic Bible study resources all in one place.
Yeah, some people they just want to say, I want to see the pictures and the arrows. I want to see the DVD. Others are going to say, I'm very cerebral and analytical. I want to read the information in the history. And others are going to say, I'm very auditory. I want to listen to it. And they can do all three or any of the above here. But we want your feedback. So click on Bible Prophecy Truth, and then I believe there's a place on this beta version of the website where you can contact our webmaster. Yeah, there is. With information or suggestions or observations, or if you like it, just let us know. Anyway, ready for the phones?
All right, we're going to go to Jasmina, who is calling from North Carolina. Jasmina, welcome to the program.
Hi, I have a question about where our tithes and offerings should be paid.
Okay.
Based on Matthew chapter 15, verses 3 through 6, should our tithes and offerings be paid to people in need instead of to God's storehouse? I mean, is that okay?
Well, if you read in Malachi chapter 3, and I'm not trying to jump away from the verses you mentioned, but if you read in Malachi chapter 3, God's pretty specific. He says, bring the tithe into the storehouse. And even in all the way back to the book of Leviticus, where that tithe was the process for paying tithe as a nation on a national level was arranged, they brought it to a central location where it was dispersed to the Levites that were ministering in the temple. Now, prior to Moses, when Abraham paid tithes, he paid tithes to a priest by the name of Melchizedek. When Jacob came back from his captivity and he paid tithes, we're not exactly sure how he did it. Some think that's when he gave the gifts to Esau. That was the tenth he had promised to return to the Lord. So, you know, that was before they really had a nation. But once they established as a nation, it was given to a central location where it was judiciously dispersed among those who are preaching the word on a full-time basis or teaching the word. Now, there is a second tithe that talks about in the book of Deuteronomy. When they would go to their national feasts, they could take of this tithe during the harvest and give it to the poor in need. They could use some of that tithe to buy provisions on their way to the feast. There's a lot more liberal guidelines about how to use this second tithe of the feasts. So sometimes people have confused the two, and they're really distinct applications of the tithe.
So in other words, Pastor Doug, what you're saying is offering is something that could possibly be used for meeting the needs of not only the local church, but maybe people in need that you come across or people you know. But tithe is really earmarked for the work of the ministry. It's there to provide
for mission
pastors
work.
And teachers and exactly. missionaries and so on.
Yeah, if you always have to, and I'm glad you mentioned offering, Pastor Ross, because tithes and offerings are two separate things. It says further in Malachi chapter 3, bring the tithes and offerings. So an offering is something given free will. A tithe is a specified amount for a specified purpose. And Pastor Ross is 100% right. Offerings, you can give 90% offerings if you want. You can give them wherever you want.
Mm-hmm.
An offering is something that's done from the heart. And hopefully that helps. And we do have a study on that,
Absolutely.
By the way.
We Jasmina. Do. The study is called In God We Trust, and it's part of our Amazing Facts Bible Study Guides. It's free. If you'd call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747, you can ask for the study guide, In God We Trust. Also, you can read it online. If you go to the Amazing Facts website or Bible Universe, you can also see that study guide there. Our next caller is Loretta, and she is calling from Savannah, Tennessee. Loretta, welcome to the program.
Yes, thank you, pastors. I appreciate this opportunity. Since I was on hold, I kind of narrowed down my question within Revelation 8.
Okay.
And my question involves Revelation 8:9, and 10. How do you interpret that, please?
All right, let me read this for our friends. And I need to just issue a disclaimer here. Pastor Ross and I do not know all the answers in the Bible. And one of the tough places you've just come to. But let me read it for our friends. And the second angel sounded, and it was a great mountain burning with fire that was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood. And then a third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon a third part of the rivers and a third part of the fountains of waters. Now, this is talking about when these angels are sounding their trumpets. There are two things that are happening here. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I got to back up and give you a little bit of a broad view of Revelation. You've got seven messages to the church, to seven churches. This covers the religious history of Revelation from the first coming to the second coming. Then you've got the visions of the seven seals of Revelation. It sort of covers the political history of that impacts the church between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming. Then you have the seven trumpets, which covers something of the military history that affected God's people. It's not all the military battles of the world, but especially the major military movements between the first coming and the second coming. There also may be a future application here to the seven trumpets. Keep in mind, just before the seven trumpets sounded, the children of Israel were getting ready to cross over from the wilderness into the promised land. So for any Jew who reads Revelation, when he thinks of seven trumpets, he automatically thinks of Joshua and Jericho falling, right?
Yes. Well, of trumpets, yes.
Right. So, and when Jericho fell, Jericho was their beachhead of entering the promised land. The first city they conquered entering the promised land was Jericho. And so what it represents is we're going from the wilderness, we're entering the promised land. So one thing that you think of when you think of the seven trumpets is something that's going to happen just before we enter the promised land. Now, there are some people who wonder if this burning mountain that goes into the ocean is an asteroid strike. I don't think that's what it's talking about. I think that these mountains in the Bible, it tells us, are symbols of different things. In Revelation 17, it tells us that the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. These mountains have a meaning.
That's right. Often mountains are connected with kingdoms or political powers or entities.
Right.
You know, from a historical perspective, some have suggested that what's been described here in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 8 refers to the destructive forces of the Vandals when they entered into Rome and turned the city upside down. We still have the word Vandal from the Vandals because
vandalism,
the way they went about their battles. And some have identified that as the judgment that came upon Rome because of the part that Rome played in the crucifixion of Jesus.
And that's why it's one of the earlier trumpets that happened in history some time back.
Mm-hmm.
So it's hard to give you a study on the seven trumpets in kind of the 3 minutes we budget for questions. But I hope that helps a little bit, Loretta.
Well, I'm still a little confused, but maybe in the future it will become clearer to me.
You know, I did a whole, you know, probably a 90-minute sermon on the seven trumpets. It's, back in 93. I don't know if that's still online. But you might search Revelation Seminar and see if my presentation on the seven trumpets is there. But we wouldn't be able to fit that all in this program.
Okay.
And Pastor Ross has a good sermon on it, too. Thanks a lot.
All right. Thank you.
God bless.
Bye. Our next call is Max calling from Manhattan, New York. Max, you're on the air.
Good evening, Pastors.
Evening. And your question?
My question comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 1, 2, and 3, and also Mark chapter 2, 27.
Okay.
It's basic. I just want to know, do you believe that the Sabbath existed prior to Eden, meaning in heaven?
Well, there's no record. The first record you just pointed to, the first time the Sabbath is a memorial of the seventh day of creation of our world. And so whether God, in creating other worlds and other galaxies, had a cycle where there was a special holy time, that wouldn't surprise me. But for our world, the time that God established as a holy day was in the first week, and it seems to be specific to our world here.
Okay, because the reason I asked the question is because in Mark chapter 2, 27, it states that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, which really exclude angels or any other entities that are not human.
Well, so, in one sense, angels sort of vicariously keep the Sabbath. God has assigned, probably not all, but many angels, to be ministering spirits for what's happening here in the world. I mean, you know, we talk about guardian angels, and the Bible seems to support that. I would think that those angels are also conscious of that holy time that God has set aside.
Yeah, because that's what I believe as well, that maybe the principle always existed, but not exactly the Sabbath day, whereas there was a principle of a holy time in heaven. But when it came down to human beings and how we were to communicate with God, He created 7 days.
Yeah, and of course, at the foundation of this question is the truth that the Sabbath is all about a love relationship. I think everyone knows that a love relationship requires time, and not just any time, it's quality time. And so God, knowing that He had given man a work to do, said, look, but I've also reserved every seventh day, lay aside your work, let us have our quality time. And any time you spend with God in a special way is holy, because He is holy. So if God said, look, I'm going to bless this period of time and be with you, then that's important to God. And we need it for our love relationship.
Absolutely. You know, again, we do have that study guide dealing with the Sabbath. It's called The Lost Day of History. And for anyone wanting to know more about this important subject, call our resource line, 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide, The Lost Day of History, and we'll be happy to send that out. Morton is listening on KFIA from California, Antioch. Morton, welcome to the program.
Good evening.
Evening, and your question tonight.
Yeah, my question is, between me and my wife, we have been listening to your program. We have been truly blessed, and we thank God for your ministry.
Praise the Lord.
But when we travel...
Go ahead and press number two.
Let's
again. I don't
again.
Know what happened. Sorry,
Morton, you there?
You're still there. Start your question again. We got most of it.
Okay. My question is pertaining to Hebrew chapter 8. I was listening to this program, and the host was saying that the church, the Spirit won't be in the church in the last day. And there are so many people that are listening. I don't believe that.
Yeah.
I don't believe it, but there are so many people that are listening. and need clarity, because I'm a Christian and I truly believe in the Spirit. And this person is talking about God, it's easy for us to be saved out of the church. This station plays so much good Christian songs, and I can't understand why they are...
Well, I know where you're going. And by the way, I agree that this station does play... I listen to the station, not what you're talking about, but he's teaching that we're not supposed to go to church anymore, that the churches are all fallen, and you can't be saved in the church. And that's really absurd, because a very foundational Christian teaching is the church is the body of Christ. The church is not a building. And he's saying, well, if you're part of any organized church, then you're in the wrong place. That's crazy, too, because the only alternative to being outside of an organized church is to be part of a disorganized church. And God is not the author of confusion. He says all things should be done decently and in order. So, you know, this is a kooky theology. I do regret when he comes on the air and starts telling people that, because he's deceiving them.
So what text can I use to, you know, to correct others? Because there are so many people that are listening and believing.
Well, you know what I think is really strange is a lot of people that are listening to their radio station are finding the Lord in the organized churches. So how can they say that they haven't found the Lord? People are, you know, Pastor Ross pastors a church, I pastor a church. We see people coming to the Lord right and left. And it's just absurd to be saying, oh, God can't save anybody through the church anymore. The church has problems. It always has, even back in the Old Testament. But God has committed the oracles of truth, his word, to the church, and he saves people through his body.
You know, in Revelation, we have a picture of two women, one in Revelation chapter 12, another in Revelation chapter 17. And a woman in Bible prophecy represents a church. And right there in Revelation chapter 12 brings you right up to the point of the second coming of Christ. And here is a church that is faithful. She's clothed in white. She's standing upon the moon, a crown of 12 stars. She's the bride of Christ. God does have a people on earth that are being faithful to him right to the end.
Pastor, what I'm saying that, you know, there was a person from another church, from a first-year church, trying to correct this person. Because they are just mixing up the truth. They're not speaking the truth for what it is.
Well, you know, unfortunately, Morton, it's not just this one radio station, mm-hmm. but there's a lot of false doctrines out there, and you can just hear where they talk about, Paul said in the last days, that wolves would come in among the flock to mm-hmm. draw away disciples after themselves. And that's what's behind it frequently, is they're drawing away disciples after themselves. And unfortunately, you can follow the money. A lot of times you find they're ridiculing the organized church because they're trying to raise funds for their own radio program or whatever it happens to be. I don't know, maybe this is a good time for us to mention that Pastor Ross and I don't get anything financially for doing this program. We donate our time. Most of the people here in the studio that are taking the calls are donating their time. They're volunteers. And, you know, you can sometimes tell when people are doing something from their heart or if they're running down the church because they're trying to build up some other personal ministry.
You know, we have a study guide dealing with the subject of the church and its role in the world. It's called The Bride of Christ. And for anybody wanting to know more about the subject, great study. Call 1-800-835-6747. Ask for the study guide entitled The Bride of Christ. Danny is listening on KFIA from Sacramento, California. Danny, welcome to the program.
Yes, hi. I was just calling wondering, when Lucifer is cast, or cast that star is cast out of heaven in Revelation 12, I was just wondering when that occurs. Does it occur before Adam and Eve are are created, or does it occur during Jesus' sacrifice on the cross? When does that occur?
Well, we don't really have a date that we can give, but as far as a sequence, I believe that there in that prophecy, in the middle of the book of Revelation, of course, Revelation's got that 22 chapters there. They're in chapter 12. It seems like John is transported back in vision, and he's shown the foundation of the battle between good and evil. It began in heaven. And before Lucifer came to our earth, I think that he had been evicted. He and his angels had been evicted from the actual city of God in heaven.
But, you know, it does seem also that up until the point of Christ's crucifixion, Satan had limited access, you might say, to heaven. For example, you have the story of Job, where Satan shows up as the representative of earth, and God says, have you considered my servant Job?
Mm-hmm.
But after the death of Christ, Jesus now becomes the prince of this world. He now has earned or taken back ownership of this planet. So Satan no longer is the representative of the earth. Now Christ is our representative according to Hebrews. So the casting out of heaven happened before the creation of the earth, but it seemed as though the death nail took place at the death of Christ.
Okay.
Yeah, and Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like mm-hmm. lightning from heaven. And so Christ was there when he fell, and I think that Satan at the cross was really limited defeated. That's why Jesus said, it is finished. Thanks, Danny. And by the way, we'll also send you that lesson on Did God Create a Devil? Talks about Lucifer, or where he came from, and where he's going.
1-800-835-6747. Study a guide is Did God Create the Devil? Mark is listening from Watertown, Massachusetts. Is that correct?
Yep.
MA? Yeah, we got it. Mark, welcome to the program.
Oh, thank you very much for taking my call. I like reading the Bible, and I love it, but there's something where God says, I will choose your delusions. I don't know where that's from, but how do you reconcile that with Jeremiah 29:11?
Now, what is it that you're saying? What's the statement?
I'm pretty sure that somewhere in the Old Testament, God got angry at the idolaters and says, I will choose your delusions.
All right, Pastor Ross.
Well, you know, the verse that I'm thinking of, it's in the New Testament.
It's in the New Testament.
Well, there's a verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and it's verse 11. It says, because the people did not receive a love of the truth, God will send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie.
Okay, that's what I'm talking about. And how do you reconcile that with Jeremiah 29:11? I don't understand.
Well, if we're searching for God sincerely and we love the truth, Jeremiah 29:11-13, in verse 13, God is saying that you'll search for me and you'll find me when you search for me with all your heart. If we're searching to know God and to do his will, we'll know the truth. In 2 Thessalonians, what God is saying is if we reject the truth, God is going to allow us to believe a lie. There'll be people who are very sincere.
All right, thank you. That clears up a whole lot. Thank you so much.
Yep, and there's one more verse in Hosea, is that chapter 4, verse 6, where he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you've rejected knowledge. When God sends the truth and people reject it, then they can get to the place where they're very sincere about a lie. You know, Jim Jones, he had all those people down there in Guyana, and many of them voluntarily took this cyanide-laced Kool-Aid because they believed this lie.
That verse you refer to, Pastor Doug, is Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed because of a lack of knowledge.
Thank you.
Next call is Kevin calling from San Francisco. Kevin, welcome to the program.
Good evening, gentlemen. How are you?
Doing well. How can I help
just you? I just wanted to say one thing really quick before I get to my question. That ministry that you were alluding to a couple of callers back has some really fine Christian people that don't agree with the president of the ministry. Like you, Pastor Doug, he calls the shots for his church and his ministry, but not necessarily everyone, and I'm talking about him now, goes along with what he's saying, and it's really unfortunate, but there's nothing those people can do. There's some very sincere, committed Christian people with that ministry in Oakland, California. And
I've listened to him for years, and I can tell when I listen to it that a lot of people there are—they kind of just have to grin and bear it, but they really don't agree with this position.
You're exactly right, and because I've called and talked to their office and spoken to people there, and basically, you know, their pleas and their whatever go nowhere with the big boss. But going to my question, Doug, I was listening to you, and I don't want to quote you verbatim here, but maybe you can fill in the blanks for me. I have questions about, you know, what the Bible says about jewelry in particular. I happened to be listening to you on the air several weeks ago. It might have been a couple of months. I was listening to your church service, and you made a direct reference to your new Facebook account, and you were talking about people that had signed up to be your friends on Facebook, and you said that you and your wife were looking at these people, and you couldn't believe that some of these people called themselves members of your particular denomination and looked the way that they looked. Would you explain those comments? And again, what does the Bible really say? I've heard you give a lot of Old Testament references to jewelry.
Well, not just jewelry. I think it's also an issue of tattoos. And I was surprised. You know, Facebook was a new thing for me, and I'm learning more about it. But I was really surprised when, you know, all these people were in a Christian forum, and they're flexing their muscles and showing off their tattoos. I'm going, wait a second, don't they read the Bible? It says, don't make any markings in your flesh. And so I know there's a lot of Christians have tattoos. Maybe they're in the Marines or who knows. But I want to take a picture of it and put it up and say, look, here's my tattoo. And
well, that explains, you know, Doug, that explains that better. And, you know, maybe, like I said, I can't quote you verbatim, but, you know, what you said at the time came across as, to me, as being extremely narrow and judgmental. And I'm thinking, like, maybe some of these people were studying through your ministry. Maybe they weren't even members of the Adventist Church, and they were just signing up because they were a fan of your ministry. They listened to your sermons. They gained benefit from them. Like you said, they possibly could have had their tattoos, for example, prior to becoming a Christian and maybe never had them
removed.
Well,
you know, it's more than that. I think I don't know if you heard everything I said. I was surprised that they're talking about, these are people who specifically were supposed to be Christians, and they were bragging about the parties and the alcohol. And I was shocked that, you know, these folks who have joined a specifically Christian forum hadn't, it seemed to me, they just didn't have any shame. I wouldn't go on and say, oh yeah, I'm part of a Christian forum. And by the way, boy, we really got drunk last night and what a party. And I've got this new girlfriend. And boy, I hope we go all the way. And I'm going, what in the world? These people are a part of a Christian forum. Don't they have any propriety of, I mean, I grew up in the world and I wouldn't do that.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, that's the context of what was happening, and if people didn't catch the whole statement, or if it was edited, then they don't know what the context of that was, but I'm still surprised.
Well, in other words, Pastor Doug, what you're saying, there should be a distinct difference between the Christian and the non-Christian in the way they live, the way they look, the way they behave.
We want to let our light shine and talk about Jesus. We don't want to say, you know, look at the tattoo of the dragon I got. And I'm still surprised sometimes by what I see. But hey, we need revival. Appreciate your question, Kevin. And by the way, I do have a book you asked specifically about jewelry, and it's called Jewelry: How Much Is Too Much? And it goes into what the Bible says about that subject. And so we'll send you a free copy of that if you'd like it. 800-835-6747. Listening friends, please don't forget, we'd like to get your opinion on the new website called BibleProphecyTruth.com. And tell us what you think of that. And don't forget, we've just released the CosmicConflict.com DVD. And so if you go to CosmicConflict.com, let us know what you think of that. God bless. Jesus is the truth. Until next week. Bye-bye.
This has been an on-call presentation of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the materials mentioned on this broadcast, call 800-835-6747 from 8 a.m. to midnight Eastern Standard Time. That number again is 800-835-6747. Have you missed an episode of Bible Answers Live? You can find it on our website at amazingfacts.org. If you've enjoyed this program, let us know. Write to us at P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678, or on the web at amazingfacts.org. Remember, it is your prayers and financial support that allow us to offer life-changing truth to the world. Again, write to Amazing Facts, P.O. Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Be sure to tell others and join us again next time for more Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Journey back through time to the center of the universe. Discover how a perfect angel transformed into Satan, the arch-villain. The birth of evil. A rebellion in heaven. A mutiny that moved to earth. Behold the creation of a beautiful new planet and the first humans. Witness the temptation in Eden. Discover God's amazing plan to save His children. This is a story that involves every life on Earth. Every life.
The cosmic conflict. If God is good, if God is all-powerful, if God is love, then what went wrong? Available now on DVD. CosmicConflict.com.
If you've enjoyed this broadcast and would like to know more about what the Bible teaches, sign up for the Amazing Facts free Bible course. Go to www.BibleUniverse.com or call 1-800-835-6747 and ask to enroll in our free Bible course. 1-800-835-6747.